Isaiah in chapter 40, it's a very similar experience. At the end of chapter 39, which is actually out of time sequence, if you'll remember, because I said so last time, maybe last time before, we find Hezekiah, who is a godly king, making probably the worst decision of his life, of his reign. He is making an alliance with the Babylonians. We see him showing them everything that is in his house, all his treasures. And this causes the Babylonians to covet everything that is in the house of the kings of Judah. And then shortly after that, the Assyrians didn't like the thought of a Babylonian alliance with Judah. The Assyrians came, and that invasion is described in chapter 37 and 38. And the Assyrians essentially shattered the country. They overran all the cities of Judah. They destroyed many, many things. They gathered in great force around the walls of Jerusalem, hacking and destroying as they came. And only by miraculous intervention was Judah saved. Only by the Lord, the Spirit of God, intervening and slaying Sennacherib's army at the very gate of Jerusalem. Would Judah survive at all? It was a very, very dark time. Judah was a broken land. Hezekiah is taught here a very important lesson, isn't he? He's taught that you cannot rely on any earthly savior. You cannot put your trust in man. It's a foolish thing, to do, because they will all eventually fail. Aligning with Babylon led to great misery to Judah, and will lead to even greater misery as the Babylonians come 100 or so years later, 50 or so years later, and sweep them all away into exile. A very, very dark section of the book of Isaiah. So it's with absolutely wonderful relief that you turn away from that darkness to the light of chapter 40 and beyond. After darkness, light. And the light that's described in those chapters is greater because of the darkness that goes before. Now, as you know, Isaiah can be divided in a number of ways. But really, there are two parts to Isaiah. There's the part, Isaiah chapter 1 to 39, and that really describes historical events that happened in the past, of circumstances and times and life of Isaiah and the kings. But from Isaiah 40 onwards, there are predictions of the future. It's unremittingly future-focused, gospel-centered, Christ-centered, so much so that John Calvin, the great Genevan reformer, said this part of Isaiah describes really the commencement and the progress and the reign of Christ. So it does. So chapter 40, verses 1 to 11, is really a prologue to the rest of the book, the rest of Isaiah. And that's what we're going to think about today. There are five things, okay, they're going to be quite short, but there are five things I want us to think about. In verses 1 to 2, God announces comfort to God's people and how they need it. In verses 3 to 5, he describes how to get ready, so he needs you getting ready for a coming king. In verses 6 to 8, he describes the urgency of getting ready. In verses 9, he talks about the church and its purpose. And verses 10 and 11, he talks about the comfort of being in the church. Well, there's lots of things to think about. So let's dive in and start thinking about some of these things. Verses 1 to 2, chapter 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, who doesn't want comfort? Who doesn't want comfort? One of the basic things of human existence, isn't it? To have or desire a comfortable life, a nice bed, comfortable sofa. It's very nice to have these things. But Isaiah, of course, isn't speaking of a comfortable bed or sofa. He's speaking of personal comfort after great trial and great suffering. And you know, it's obvious, isn't it, when you think about great and terrible trials of Israel, that Judah experienced being overrun, being devastated by a Syrian army, and then with darker events to follow, how the people of Judah need to know that comfort was going to come to them. But it's not just to the people of Judah. You, in verse 2, it talks about, verse 1, it talks about my people. My people. Well, who are my people? My people. Well, we are the my people that Isaiah is talking about. We are Christians, we are the elect, we are chosen by God in eternity past to be his people. And how do you become one of his people? Well, you do it by turning from your sins and by putting your entire faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, this is the only way that the warfare is ended, that the conflict between sinful man and a holy God is over. It's the only way that your iniquity is pardoned. It's the only way to have your sin decisively dealt with. You know, we cannot pay the price for our sins. No matter how much punishment for sin that we endure, we cannot pay it out. Which is why the prophet says, for she hath received the Lord's having doubled all our sins. All he really means is that the people have received abundant punishment for sin. And yet it is not adequate to pay the penalty for sin. And why is that? It's because we have sinned against an infinite God. And we deserve infinite punishment for our sins. But to such a future, such a dreadful future, and fate, we can be rescued and saved. And praise God that we have, and we are, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid that full, eternal penalty for us. Only he was good enough to bear the eternal wrath our sins deserved upon the cross. That you deserve. Joy for you on the cross. So by trusting in him, we experience such wonderful comfort. We can take this verse for ourselves. We can say we have great comfort. Comfort ye, my people, those that trust in Christ. Saith your God. Your warfare with God is over. Your iniquity, which was in God's sight, has been blotted out, has been pardoned, has been forgiven. You can have great comfort in knowing Christ as your Saviour. Now, the people of the world today, they do like comfortable homes, comfortable cars, and all those sort of things. But actually, I come across lots of people who have troubled consciences. Do you think people have troubled consciences? They try to deal with troubled consciences and they find no rest, no comfort. They throw themselves into all sorts of things to try and deal with the voice of a troubled conscience. They pursue wealth, they pursue pleasure, they pursue possessions, they pursue outward forms of religion, they pursue all sorts of things to deal with a troubled conscience. Maybe you're one of them here today. It's your conscience troubling you. And you're trying one or maybe even more of these things. Well, my friends, those things will never deal with the problem of your conscience. You might dull the voice for a little while, but it cannot in reality deal with your troubled conscience. Only that can be dealt with if you deal with the root cause of the problem. And the root cause of the problem is your conscience is telling you to sin against the Holy God. And you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness for your sins. And only then will you experience peace. Only then will you experience the comfort that God wants you to have in Christ. The Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. I will give you peace of conscience. I will give you that comfort of knowing that your sins are forgiven if you turn to Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord? Why continue in a state of continual warfare? Why continue with a troubled conscience? Why continue like that when you can experience great joy and peace in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't you turn to Him today? Lord, we want you to experience comfort. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Cry unto her that your warfare is accomplished, that your iniquity is pardoned. For the Lord Jesus Christ has received the punishment that you deserve, that you might be comforted and at peace. So then we move on, secondly, to getting ready for the coming King, verses 3 to 5. Getting ready for the coming King. The voice of Him, verse 3, crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway of our God, for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now in the ancient Near East, in the time of Isaiah and later, before the kings and the emperors used to go to visit their realms, they used to send messengers ahead of them to announce their coming, so that when they came, the roads were swept and clean, houses were painted, the path was made smooth, that the people were ready and eager to adore their ruler and their king. That's why they sent them ahead of them. Well, Isaiah speaks of one here, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, a voice of one preparing for the coming of the greatest king in the universe. And how do I say that? Well, because he is the Lord. He is our God, says it in verse 3. It's so important that the paths are straightened, that the mountains are flattened, that the valleys are filled in, that there is nothing to impede his coming. Now, Isaiah's hearers may have wondered, well, who's he talking about? Who's going to make this announcement? Who is it? But we need not be. This side of the New Testament, we know that the voice of one crying in the wilderness was? Wake up, John the Baptist. It was John the Baptist. He came ahead of the king to announce his arrival. Matthew and Mark and Luke, John all say this. For instance, in Luke chapter 3, verse 4 to 6, as we read, didn't we? The voice of the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, and the crooked places made straight, the rough places made smooth. And interestingly, Luke does a little twist. He says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. You see, God's glory is bringing salvation to those who cannot save themselves. God's glory is revealed in saving you and me from our sins. Because we can't save ourselves, can we? We can't save ourselves. But if John the Baptist is the one making the announcement, then of course, who is he pointing to? Who is he seeking to point people towards? Well, of course, towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John. And chapter 1 and verse 29 says, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, and he can imagine him pointing, look, behold, look, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And he took away that sin, didn't he, by becoming the Lamb of God, by bearing in his body and soul and the punishment our sins deserved, by being that perfect, complete, sufficient sacrifice for sin. If you're here today and you have objections to the Christian faith, maybe you've been an atheist for a long time, or you just have severe doubts, it's so important that those objections are dealt with, and I'll be very happy to talk to you about them later. But it's so important that those valleys of external religion, and those crooked paths of pleasure, and those mountains of possessions, whatever might be obstructing you, coming to him, are taken out of the way, that you would find true life and abundant life in following Christ. It's impossible in one message to answer all the objections you might have to the Christian faith. Let's say, I'll be very happy to talk to you afterwards. But there are two things here we can see. One is we can see that the Bible is reliable in all it speaks about. These words of Isaiah were written over 700 years before the New Testament. And yet in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see them fulfilled completely. We see the prediction of John the Baptist, and we see elsewhere in the book of Isaiah the detailed description of the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, life, and death, and what it accomplished in the book of Isaiah. Nowhere else will you see exact prophecies like this from such a long time ago fulfilled. Nowhere else. And the driven examples from outside of the Bible are very interesting to hear. But we also see, don't we, that this Bible, calls Jesus God. And we'll think a bit more about this evening. Isaiah 40 says, prepare the way for the Lord. And it uses the word Lord, Yahweh, which is for God. Make straight in the desert highway for our God. This passage, John the Baptist, applies directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's two natures, fully God, fully man, in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has to be so to be the Saviour of his people. Now, if we're Christians here today, we need to take this to heart, don't we? We need to be that signpost. We need to be ready, as Peter says, to give a defence to everyone, to ask us for the reason that for the hope is in us, with meekness and with fear. 1 Peter 3:15. We need to be ready to give an answer. We need to be versed, that means, in at least the basics of apologetics. Of course, God changes the heart. Only the Holy Spirit can open the sin in their lives. Our responsibility is to do what John the Baptist did and point people to Christ. And we need to do that too. God is willing to use us, God will use us, and we need to be ready and willing to be used of him. To be signposts, seeking to remove those objections, those mountains, those valleys, those crooked places, out of the way of people, so that there's a straight path to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when was the last time you did that? Did you do that this week? Okay, last week, not this week, I mean, last week. Did you do that? Did you seek to point someone to Christ? Or do you at least try and engineer the conversation to go in that direction? So we see, thirdly, in verses 6 to 8, the great necessity of being ready for the King. Verses 6 to 8, the voice said, cry! And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is of the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I don't know about you, but I like plants, I like gardening, and just after I got married, I used to have quite a number of pot plants, and I had a very precious, okay, this is a sad story, right? I had a very precious plant. It's really, really, really precious. It was a very good friend given to me just before I got married. And me and my wife, I think it was our first holiday, went away just for a week, and I left the house in charge of someone else, and I said, just be sure that we water those plants when we leave. He said, oh yeah, no problem, I'll water those plants. And he'd done almost a perfect job. He watered all of the plants, but unfortunately this one, this really precious one, he hadn't watered. And it was just a shriveled, dead, all the leaves had fallen off. I was a bit upset, I have to say, when I saw that it was dead. That's what happens, isn't it? Plants don't get water, as soon as it gets hot, they wither, they fade. It doesn't take more than a few days, does it? It's just a few days. And Isaiah, in this passage, is really comparing human existence to just like a planet. They rise up for a few moments, they have their glory, and then they're gone. And in particular, because of the context, it's really thinking of the rulers of that age, those who might have a power and authority for a little while. And he's comparing it with the eternal rule of God. You know, they have a little season, don't they, the men of this world? It's easy to see, isn't it? Where now is Sennacherib? Where now is the great Nebuchadnezzar? Where is Alexander the Great? Where are the Caesars of Rome? Where is Suleiman the Magnificent? Where is the might of Napoleon? Where is the horror of Adolf Hitler? Where is the Lenin or Mao Zedong? Where are they? Where are they? Where one day will be Donald Trump? Where one day will be Kim Jong-il? Where will they be? Where will they be? Tyrants, dictators, rulers, they have their little season. And then they're gone. Their next breath is from God. And if he wills it, he just takes it away. And they're gone. And their seeming invincibility overthrown. You know, it's the ultimate act of hubris, isn't it? For any society to think it will last forever. Because it won't. It won't. It'll be here, and maybe a rise, and then it will fall. These people thought they would last forever. They build an empire that lasts 1,000 years, and lasts 6 or 10 years. It goes. They're all wrong. There's only one authority. There's only one thing to bind us. There's only one sure king worth following. And that is God, isn't it? Verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word that is the rule of our God shall stand forever. That's the only thing that will stand forever. You know, this is such a great source of comfort for us who are people here today. It's a great source of comfort. Our nation is in a bit of turmoil, isn't it? The trouble by weak government, made weaker than by recent political events. The country is split almost 50-50 over the issue of Brexit. There's issues over Scottish independence. There's problems with terrorism. Our country is troubled. But it's not just our country. Our world is troubled, isn't it? Our world is troubled. The Syrian civil war that seems interminable. There's a terrorism IS spread all over the world, it seems. There's the seeming madness of a North Korean leader. There's the seeming unpredictability. Of the US president. There's much, isn't there, to unsettle anyone if you look at the narrow events of these few years. But God has made such wonderful promises in his word. Wonderful promises from which we can take great comfort. Great comfort. We know, Romans 8 to 28, have you heard this verse? We know that in all these things, God can work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Or Romans 8, 38-39, I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We need to keep in mind that as God's people, we have a secure home and a secure home. Heaven is our home, not this passing, transient world. Heaven can never be taken away from us. It is better by far. So if you're troubled by events or circumstances, look away from these things. Look beyond to our great and abiding, glorious God, who has made unbreakable promises to you, for your comfort and for your encouragement. And be unafraid. But if you're not a Christian here today, then these verses speak of an urgent necessity for you to seek the Lord while he can be found, to call upon him while he is near. This is why the messenger is told to cry out. He is told to make that message clear so that you're not uncertain as to its meaning. You might be feeling that life is okay, there are not many problems. You might feel there's nothing that you need. But you know that your life is in the very hand of God. Your next breath is given to you by God himself. Your next breath is God saying, I'm kindly extending your life by another breath to give you time and space and opportunity to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ while you have that time and while you have that opportunity to put your faith in him, that he would know the forgiveness of your sins. Because God's word is certain. And all will stand, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one may receive what he's done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. If you are in Christ, you are sheltered by his blood. We know that begins, but if you're not, then you're not ready for that great day. You're not ready to appear before God, because you have not trusted in Christ. Life is so short and uncertain. Don't remain like that. God has declared comfort and peace to his people. He has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ a way to deal with all your sin. Of all who trust in him, you can enjoy that peace and that part of the day. Reach out. Reach out and embrace that today in Christ. Behold, now is the accepted time. Not tomorrow. Who knows if you'll agree with tomorrow? Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Think, are you ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? As everyone will. Are you ready? And then we see fourthly, the church's purpose announced in verse 9. The church's purpose announced. So Zion, bring us good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, when you read Zion, when you read Jerusalem, these words really should be in New Testament times, be understood figuratively for the church throughout the ages. When you read the cities of Judah, of course, in the immediate context, they've just been overrun by the Assyrians. They are possessed by pagans. But taken figuratively, they are, of course, those that are opposed to God. Any person, town, country, place, has not submitted to Christ, is as one of those invaded and overtaken cities of Judah. So what is the purpose of the church? Well, is it just to enjoy, and hope you do, all the benefits of the gospel, to enjoy peace with God that surpasses all understanding, to enjoy the great comfort of knowing sins forgiven, to enjoy wonderful fellowship with each other? I hope you enjoy all these things. But the first and greatest purpose of the church is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, and be not afraid, be not afraid. This is just an Old Testament statement of the Great Commission, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The church has those good tidings. No one else has those good tidings. No one else. Only the church, Jesus Christ, has those good tidings. And we should be utterly ashamed of ourselves if we held them to ourselves and kept them secret and didn't do all we could to tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to lift up our voice with strength. Lift it up and not be afraid. Not be afraid. Not just shout, of course. Just make clear what the gospel is. Because there's only one gospel. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to heaven. There's many ways to hell. Only one way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father. Only one way leads to heaven. All other ways lead to eternal destruction. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, do we really believe it? Do we really believe what the Bible says? Do we really believe that the gospel is the only way to be reconciled to God? Well, if you really believe it, think about your behaviour last week. Did you, when you saw countless men and women and boys and girls go needlessly to a lost destruction, did it move you to do something about it? Were you stirred to seek to speak to those of Christ? What do you think of your behaviour last week? Does it show you really believe that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour? You know, if not, then our hearts are made of ice, aren't we? We don't have the compassion of Christ for the lost, the compassion that we should have for the lost. And we're all failures in this regard, but okay, I'm a failure as well. You may all have been witnessing my crazy last week, okay. But we do need to change, don't we? We do need to believe that God would change our hearts, that we would have the compassion of Christ for the lost, that the coldness would be taken away, and that we would have a holy boldness to share the good news of the gospel with others. Take a risk. What could go wrong? You would only bring glory to God, even if they accept the witness or not. And we are to proclaim, and this is maybe a bit scary, we are to proclaim to the cities of Judah, we are to proclaim to people, behold your God. I spoke about in the signposts already. To behold your God. And that's a very frightening thing. In the Old Testament, we're told, aren't we, that to behold God's face was to call destruction. To call destruction. Moses hid his face as he stood before the burning bush. Elijah wrapped his mantle around his face when he heard God was outside of the cave. Samson's father, when he saw the angel of the Lord, said, we will surely die because we have seen God. You know, the wonder of the gospel is that we can see God and live. We are reconciled to God through faith in Christ. We are made His children with unveiled face, holding in a mirror, as in a mirror, the glory of Christ. You know, the wonderful thing about the gospel is that fear is taken away and we can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and be unafraid. It's a very wonderful thing, isn't it? A very wonderful thing to never think upon. To behold God and not be afraid. You know, by inviting non-believers to behold God is to invite them to repent, to invite them to, in humility, to turn away from their sin and put their faith in Christ. Because they cannot look on the judge of the whole earth without fear, dread, terror. Which is what they must do. Because you pour in the Lord. If you point to the Lord, we pour in the gospel. We show them that there is great danger in not knowing Christ. And then you point them to Christ, saying, in Him, you can see God and live. See God and live. So you're ready through Christ to behold your God. Or you remain here, citizen of those overwhelming pagan cities of Judah. Are you ready to behold your God? Well, fifthly and finally and briefly, verses 10 and 11, the church's future comfort. The church's future comfort. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his work, so his reward is with him, his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with him. These verses describe the future assured rest of God's people. They'll go with a strong hand, not a weak hand, but a strong hand, a hand which you will not be able to resist, but a hand which comes with great comfort. Great comfort. speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ coming again in great glory, judge the living and the dead. No one will be able to avoid his righteous rule, and that's a very wonderful thing, isn't it, for us alive people submitted to that rule, because then it will be done perfectly. And it's not on the basis of our works, of course. His work, verse 10, is before him. His work upon the cross, where he dealt with the sins of all his people, is very much before him, before his eyes, that we might assuredly be rescued and saved. And the end, of course, is very wonderful, isn't it? He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom. And if we are his flock, we are the people of his pasture. He will carry us. And I love this beautiful picture, written in human form, really, isn't it? Because, of course, God doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. But it's written to show how closely he loves us. He will gather the lambs in his arm. He'll carry them tenderly in his bosom. He'll gently lead those who are in need of special care. A wonderful picture of heaven itself, living under the rule of the Good Shepherd who gave his life for us, his sheep. A wonderful picture of what our life will be forever with the Lord, security and rest and joy and peace, kept forever safe by the infinite power of a loving Saviour. We've come to the end of our message. Our message looks away, doesn't it? It looks away from this dark and troubled world. It looks away from the false hopes, the false securities, and points towards the only one, the only place to which we can go to for safety and security. It points towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who brings light in this dark place, the only one who is the light of the world, the only one who can bring comfort. Comfort, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to the church, crying to my people, her welfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, for the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with all.